We return now to our study in the book of Hebrews. As it nears its ending in the next couple of weeks, we'll actually finish up. I mean, what a wonderful study this has been. I hope you've enjoyed it. You know, last week, Josh led us through the message of God's discipline and how that really plays a very active role in the life of a follower of Jesus. You know, discipline, it can be painful, right? Just like my mom and dad's was with me at times. But no mother or father that loves their child will neglect the responsibilities of coaching. They won't neglect the responsibilities of encouragement, teaching, and discipline. That's part of being a parent. And our Father loves his children. I mean, it's been said that when the coach stops coaching, you're in trouble. Well, our Father in heaven just keeps coaching, right? You want the coach to coach in your life. You want your Father to be there actively inputting into your life and disciplining and encouraging and helping. And this is what we studied last week. And we should desire the Lord's never-ending coaching because it helps us grow, develop, and be transformed more into the likeness of Christ. But this morning we pick up in chapter 12 at verse 12 in a message called Having the Grace to Be His Church. There may be some here today who wonder at times if they personally possess the grace to be like Jesus in their problems. And wonder at times, do we possess the grace with the ongoing challenges we face with family members, with critics, with evil, or even worldly temptations? I mean, if you've ever sat in your struggle and been there in that struggle and agonized over whether you have the grace to be the representative of Jesus and his church on the earth, then this message is for you. And this is probably a message all of us need at different times in our Christian walk. So our encouragement today comes from Hebrews chapter 12. So if you turn with me there now, the writer says in verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will ever see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain," that's Mount Sinai, "that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And that's from the book of Exodus. "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose words then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, we ask that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts may hear from you, that you would give us ears to hear, that, Lord, you would give us hearts to act, to respond to what you would have to say to us, so that, Father, we would have the grace to faithfully serve you in reverence and in fear. Amen. Amen. So let's state the obvious about what we just read in verses 12 through 29. There was a lot of theology. There was a lot of history in those words. But let's not let all of that info, all that related language, bog us down, because what God would say to us in all of this is actually really simplistic in application, because underlying all these important data points that were just dropped in those few verses is a word picture, actually three word pictures that we're going to really focus on, that are really simple themes and simple truths about God and about us as the reader. And to simplify our approach to these verses, we're going to start with the point, and then we're going to go from there. The first thing is this: there is strength and there is spiritual healing for God's broken children only by the grace of God. Okay, we read this, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And you know, in each one of us, there are broken parts here and there, right? Are you broken like me? Yeah. I've got some issues. So there's broken parts here and there. And no matter how much some of us may act as though we kind of got things in order, the reality is that the potential to struggle, the potential to fail, is a threat to every man or woman. I mean, including those who really, really love God. You may fail because this world can be hard. Billy Graham said the Bible nowhere indicates that God withdraws us from troubles and the troubles of life. In fact, we become more involved in life's troubles when we come to Christ. But he gives us power to go on in the battles. I mean, in fact, Jesus made it perfectly clear about this outlook for living, saying this to his followers. In the book of John, chapter 16, he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That's troubles. You're going to have it. "But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." We must be, as a church, as followers of Jesus, we must be a people of good cheer, even in the problems, even in the challenges, even in the troubles. We should be of good cheer because there's not one thing of this world that Jesus has not conquered for you and me. There's not one thing that's not been conquered. That problem you have, you know, that temper, That sin or evil, or that broken relationship, Jesus will overcome every bad and broken and dislocated thing in our hearts in this world because of the great covering he's made for sin. This is what the Lord has done. And if we will trust in his grace today, we will find the grace to live well and to live like someone who has found healing for the lame and the broken parts in you and me. And when it comes to defining grace, and we should start there as we think of the grace of God, when it comes to defining grace, the most common definition in the Bible is what many know as God's real and unmerited, which means undeserved, favor. That's a great definition from the Bible. But the Apostle Paul, he really homes in his writings on a dominant metaphor for grace. And it's the concept of being justified before God. So when I think of grace, I think of justified by God. Whenever I hear the word grace, yes, I think of undeserved favor. And I'm so glad that God has done that for us. And he's given us that favor that's unmerited. But I also think of the Apostle Paul's teachings, which point so clearly to the fact that being justified for God is the metaphor of metaphors, nearly, for what the grace of God is. Romans chapter 3 saying, "For all have sinned, they've fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace." There's the words. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being justified by Jesus is the prominent New Testament concept of grace. And I'm going to just put what I was trying to say earlier a little different now. Yes, you and I, we may be broken, we may be lame, and we have dislocated parts. Some literally, right? We got issues. Yes, we may have all those issues, but we are not broken in the Father's eyes because of the grace of God. And that's because of the covering of Jesus' blood. I mean, I'm glad that God sees us that way, but now I'm gonna pull something on you when it comes to the fact that we have the grace of God that helps us in all of our weaknesses, right? But I'm gonna pull something on you in that Jim Collins also coined the phrase, the tyranny of the or. Have you all heard that before? Like, sometimes it's not this or that. Sometimes it's both things, right? Okay. So specifically, we are healed and viewed as righteous in God's eyes, even if we make sinful mistakes in this world. But then God also wants us to live right, to live better. He wants us to be holy as he is holy, right? And represent him well as the church. Because there are just so many struggling in this world with not only the same things you're struggling with, but other things, issues ranging from confusion to just plain unbelief and maybe even hostility towards life, hostility towards God. And when dealing with said parties, I sound like a lawyer now, right? When dealing with said parties, the second thing we're going to look at is that there is a love for others. Only the grace of God can manifest in your actions and interactions. Apart from the grace of God, us being graceful with others is a near impossibility to do it the way that Jesus wants us to do it. We read earlier in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Bitterness is a problem, right? I've struggled with so much bitterness in my life. And by this, many become defiled. That's what happens with bitterness. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, what's really key in these verses is that we will fall short of the grace of God if we do not pursue peace with one another. And if we don't pursue holiness in our person for the sake of God and for the sake of relationships, we will fall short of the grace of God. And so that can be a problem. And in the end, it will just be trouble when we're dealing with others. I mean, if we look carefully at verse 14 again said, pursue peace with all people and holiness. They're together. Peace with all people and holiness. And if we read that and think about that, there will be a lack of holiness when we pursue unpeace. I don't think that's a word, by the way. But when we pursue unpeace, there will be a lack of holiness. God wants us to walk upright without sin and to walk upright before people and not sin with people, and to walk without bitterness with his love prevailing in our relationships. He doesn't want us. This is what he doesn't want. You may be wondering, what on earth does Esau have anything to do with this? For those of you that know the Old Testament, even know who Esau is, Esau was a brother of Jacob who was just really hungry. Like, he was really hungry. And so his brother, who was interesting, Jacob at times, you know, he's God's man, don't get me wrong. But he essentially gave him some food for his birthright. And Esau, man, he was just willing to give up his birthright, just like that, for some food. What the Lord doesn't want you and me to do is to give up who we are in God, to give up our holiness for just something shallow, right? For a little rage that surges through the body, for a little anger, that when we're with a person, to give up that holiness that you have with God, when you're with your child, when you're with your spouse, when you're with some hostile person in your life that's challenging everything in you, He doesn't want you to give up your birthright because you are born of God, right? Like when you're in that challenging spot, you are his child. He doesn't want you to give that away. Esau gave it away just like that, just because he was hungry, right? And what you don't want to do is when you're hungry, what I don't want to do, when I'm angry, when I'm lonely, when I'm tired, you've heard of the famous acronym HALT, hungry, angry, lonely, tired. What we don't want to do is give up our birthright, you know, like Esau. I mean, and for some here today, it may be time to ask God to heal that broken part where that anger is residing, like right now. Just to ask him, there is something right now burning in me, and I don't want to give up my birthright. I want to be holy, right? Like right now, you can have that conversation with him. I mean, so many are living not just in anger, but also a fear that is laced with contempt. And contempt is probably one of the most dangerous things that is injuring you and you don't even know it. Contempt is what marketing people drive their branding and their programs and their platforms with, because contempt, for whatever reason, contempt is basically anger laced with the disgust for a person or another, the them, right? The us them thing. They know that's how they get the clicks. I mean, contempt is a part of so much that's going on in the world. And when that's in the human spirit, we walk with anger towards another friend or foe, and then we become highly ineffective at building bridges to people, building bridges to enemies, building bridges to someone you love, that bridge is just broken right now, right? And you want that bridge to be fixed. You want it to be mended. You want to cross it. And you want to run over that bridge, just like our Father illustrates himself through the parable of Jesus when the prodigal son shows up, that bridge was built and the men come running together. And we want that. But when there's anger, when there's bitterness, when there's things like that that are keeping that from happening, we just become highly ineffective. You know, I'd like to share a couple of stories with you. Is everyone doing all right? Okay. One is about a trip I made to a university out west. So I spent probably 10 years of my professional career guest lecturing at universities, and it was a joy for me. And it was on things like customer service, business, exciting things like reviewing annual reports. Doesn't that sound great? That'll put any college student asleep. In fact, any adult. I don't know why I signed up for those things. But one time, this wonderful woman who really loved me, and I really loved her, she invited me to speak in a class on current issues and current events. And what I didn't know with this particular individual, this particular woman, now I can tell you this, what I knew about her. I knew we were on different planets when it came to the Lord. I knew that, right? I knew we were on different planets when it came to what I thought was good for God's people and for humanity, and what she thought was good for God's people and humanity. Different planets. But we had a mutual respect for one another. And she invited me to a classroom. And she said, Tony, you just better be ready. You better be prepared. And I'm like, okay, I've spoken in hundreds of classes. I think I'm ready. She's like, you don't know what's coming, Tony, you know? And so I have a couple of my colleagues with me, and I'm like, what is going to happen in this class? So I walk into the classroom, and all the students are in a circle, okay? The presenter stands in the middle, and this crowd was mad. Like, I had no idea that this crowd had made all these decisions about our industry that I was in, that there were diversity problems, right, in terms of hiring, that why does a specific type of demographic work in this area versus that area? These students were hot, right? And they were ready to pounce, man, ready to pounce. So I quickly said, hey, to my colleagues, I said, why don't you let me handle this? And so I sent them out. They just watched. I stepped in the middle, and I'm telling you, some of the arrows, the things that they said to me, the disrespect, just the anger in their eyes. I mean, they just thought that what I represented was absolute injustice in the restaurant industry. So that was the industry I was in, just absolute injustice, right? And so when it's over, we walk with the doctor. We take a walk with her. I was respectful with the doctor. I was respectful with the students as I left. And we headed back from that Western University back to Nashville, Tennessee. And I didn't hear from the doctor for about a year or so. I never said an ill word to the doctor because I truly respected and liked and loved her because God had given me a love for her. Again, she's in a whole different camp in so many ways. I receive a book from her a year or so later, and it's almost like an apology inscription. I received that book from her. Again, I never said a bad word to her. I received that book from her, and then a half a year later, she takes her own life. You just never know. You never know who that person is on the other side of the table. You never know the kind of unhappiness they could be living in. And yes, they may be doing this with you, but it's not worth it to do that, right? It's worth it to stand back and to just be peaceful and be loving. It doesn't mean that you agree with how they're living. It doesn't mean that you're given the stamp of approval, saying it's all good, just keep doing what you're doing. No, you're just loving them, right? I mean, Jesus said this about the church when he talked about this kind of love. He said we should have this towards one another. A new commandment, he said, I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the disciple named John also went to say, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is a question that every Christian should ask herself or himself. Is love something that defines me to others? Is this how others in my home, in my school, in my community, on my social networks, is this what they know me as? And being loving does not mean that you're supposed to be less of anything that God has called you to do in the world. What it simply means is that love is the filter behind the debate. Love for others is the purifying channel of the ego. It's the underlying motive when engaging in an area of debate or difference. Love is even supposed to be the filter when being persecuted by others with malintent for us. Jesus being the ultimate model of God's love in persecution, telling the Father on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. How's that for love? Jesus dying on the cross still loved. He still loved his enemy. He loved the sinner. And when we're dealing with others struggling like our Savior was dealing with the people there and all of our sins, because we were all enemies prior to becoming saved, right? I mean, when we are like that, we can remember something G.K. Chesterton so profoundly said, that the way to love anything is to realize that it might be lost. Every saved person was lost once. I mean, that's you and me if you believe in Jesus Christ. And it's good to remember that these things like bitterness, anger, and contempt, they try to flood our hearts. I mean, but as we move kind of in our last reflection and direction, in all of this talk thus far about brokenness, sin, love, making peace with others, there is a strong ideal that we've kind of danced around a bit, and we've not made it a major, but it's the concept of personal holiness. The writer speaks to it very clearly in these verses. This message will end with that reflection, in that there is a holiness only the grace of God can produce in your life. I mean, let's first look, though, at God's holiness. In verse 18, we know some of this proximity of approach when Moses and Israel met him on the mountain. There was the holiness on the mountain, right? And there's this proximity thing where, man, you don't want to get close. This could be bad, you know, because he's holy. We're not holy. There's no covering of Jesus at that point. And to remind the Hebrew Christians of how great our proximity is with God now, because we now can approach him so freely, unlike Israel at that time when they received the Ten Commandments and the law, the writer brings up the past before Jesus, saying this of Israel's confrontation with God's holiness, back to our verses on Mount Sinai in the desert. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and I'm trembling. You see, the holiness of God is no small thing. We read earlier in verse 29 that our God is a consuming fire. And we must remember that our Lord is without sin. He's blameless. He's perfect. And he's holy in likeness. He's like a purifying fire that has no sin impurity in all of his person. And when we sang earlier that goodness is the nature of our Lord, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord is holy. And there is not even a micro speck of badness or sin tolerable within his proximity. This is the holy God that we worship. And King David told the saints, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. But his anger is just for a moment. His favor, that grace, is for life. Weepness may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So that favor, grace would come from a holy God in the gift of Jesus on another mountain called Mount Zion, where the writer in our verses went on to say in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel and his blood. You may be wondering, Abel's blood. there's a lot here in these verses. Let's just put it this way. Abel was killed by his brother. So whether it was vengeance that the writer is talking about with Abel's blood, or mercy of Christ, or whether it is the sacrifice that Abel brought to God, which was acceptable, unlike Cain's, it was a blood sacrifice, which was temporary, or Jesus's, which was permanent. That's where the Abel part kind of fits in all that. Jesus's blood being for mercy ultimately. But for those who don't know, Mount Zion is the name of the hill that Jerusalem sits on. And this is the location of the small hill called Calvary where Jesus was crucified. And Mount Zion ultimately symbolizes combined blessings, the blessings of grace through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, ultimately. And if you look at these two mountains, you know, you've got Mount Sinai, right, where the law is brought, and you've got the cross on Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is representative of slavery. Freedom from sin is Mount Zion, right? Mount Sinai is Egypt. Mount Zion is where Jesus was, right? And the best part of all of this, is that God brought the law to one nation, Israel, on Mount Sinai in the desert. But the gift of Jesus' death on Mount Zion was for the church of the firstborn across the planet, which is us, right? That when you compare those mountains, yeah, praise the Lord. But now that we've worked through some of the deeper things in these verses, we made it through some of those things. And God's holiness, focusing on that, and that mountain, there was a lot there with the mountains, I know. I want to bring us back to you and me as we close. The reality again is that there is a holiness that only the grace of God can produce in your life. That holiness is something God wants you to be. He wants you to be holy. It's something we must have to be his church. The writer of Hebrews finishes chapter 11 with a reminder of God's holiness and grace that's needed to effectively serve the Lord in reverence and fear, saying, therefore, in verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, as we sojourn in this world, Christians are a part of something unshakable. It's unbreakable. It's unrelenting, which means never weakening in vigor, right? That's the kingdom of God. God's end of the finished work of Jesus is taken care of. He's got it. It's solid. But oftentimes the question kind of comes back to us, right? Will we live our lives with an unshakable faith and this grace that we need to love God and to love others during this time of sojourn on the planet? I mean, it's been highlighted today that by the grace of God, there is strength and spiritual healing for God's broken children. There's genuine love for others. But there's also a personal holiness. I mean, and to finish this, I'd like to express just a couple of things about the personal holiness God is calling you and me to. A first half of the issue is the holiness that God really does for us through grace, right? We've been justified. We've been made holy in the presence of God. And Paul wrote this in a letter to some Christians in Corinth saying, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, which means right standing, and sanctification and redemption. So in other words, Jesus positionally made those who place their faith in him absolutely right in God's eyes. Righteous, sanctified, redeemed. That's holy, right? You have that from God, right? But practically speaking, we must desire personal holiness and consecration. These are not old-fashioned terms. These are terms to live by. Just to be clear, being consecrated is not some old churchy term. That's a Bible term. That's the word of God speaking to us, saying God wants us to be holy as he is holy. He makes that perfectly clear. The Apostle Peter makes that statement. That's what he wants from us. And our plight on this earth is challenged. It's challenged by a wicked one that is desiring to make you everything but holy, right? God wants us to be holy and upright, and this world is under the power and influence of the wicked one, as John also expresses in 1 John chapter 5. Our plight on this earth as the church of Jesus Christ is really no different than an Old Testament saint named Isaiah, who lived amidst wickedness, but he had an encounter with the Lord, which is what we're going to finish this discussion with today. He saw God, and his story kind of went like this in chapter 6. Isaiah said in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a very effective leader. It'd be like an effective president. Some of you might be searching your minds for a truly effective president here. Maybe that might be. I'm sure everybody has their opinions. There's no shortage of those. But King Uzziah, highly effective. In the year that he died, he had an encounter. Isaiah saw the Lord, and he said, the Lord was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, just as we sang earlier. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. And two, he covered his face, and two, he covered his feet. That's going to be interesting to see one day, right? A seraphim, six wings, covering his face, two covering his feet. We will see that one day. God's created seraphim. And he flew. And there was another, and he cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This was a real scene, right? And Isaiah's response to seeing the Lord on his throne was this. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We too dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There are many unclean voices that are speaking loudly in our day and in our time, and their ungodly influence is potentially profound on your person and your outlook. They're influencing, and they're about influencing. But like Isaiah, what we must do is recognize who God is and who we are. Who God is holy, and what he wants us to be is holy. These things, I could go on another hour or two on all of the things that are trying to get into your hearts and in my hearts and in our minds, and what we're seeing, what we're reading, what's being spoken to us, all these things penetrating that place, that grace inside of you, this grace of God that he gives you, but the infilling of his Spirit to make you holy and set apart. This is what he wants a church to be. A place where broken people go, a place where people go and love broken people, and a people that are set apart for him. Don't you want to be that for God? I want to be that for him. And Peter's good word says this about who the church is. In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's chosen people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of that darkness we just talked about into marvelous light, which is that place of holiness. May our Lord give each one of us the strength and grace to live like the church, his representative body on the earth in our day and time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, thanking you for your presence, thanking you for the Word of God, thanking you for Jesus, the great gift of his life, his love, the model of love. We pray as we leave this place that, Father, you would protect us from the enemy and that we would do our part to flee from the enemy, that you would set us apart as your chosen people. We'd live like it, Lord, as a royal priesthood, that we would function like it, Lord. We pray, Father, that for all those other parties we talked about today, that we may be at enmity with, or those other parties that we may be struggling with, that you, Father, would help us build a bridge that's not been built, and that there would be reconciliation and people reconciled to you in our lives as a testimony of your love prevailing in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? It's been great to worship the Lord with you, to have met a couple of new members of the Lord's family. I tell you to enjoy the day, but with a day like today, I don't even have to tell you to do that. I mean, it's beautiful outside. And for many, it's a three-day weekend. For those that it's not, I do apologize. I've certainly worked through some of those three-day weekends many times in my life, and it's hard to hear all of us that have a three-day weekend talk about it. So for those that are working and busy during that time, I pray the Lord blesses you and all that. And you know, May we just as a church family, you know, when people hear of Calvary Chapel and our church, and that people would just immediately think of Jesus Christ, right? It's like, man, I go to Calvary Chapel Long Hollow, man, they really love Jesus Christ there. You know, they love like him, and they model that love. That's how people are going to know that we actually love him, right? We've talked about it, is that we have his love. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to fall upon you and give you that peace we've talked about. May his countenance fall upon you, and may he be gracious to you. And may the name of Jesus Christ just be a banner above your head all the days of your life. And may his Holy Spirit soften our hearts to love others effectively so that they can get to know Jesus Christ in their life. Amen.